The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome, members of Shiloh and others who might be joining us. Good to unite around God's Word again. That Word comes to us this morning from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to read from verse 45 until verse 66, the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45, this is the Word of God. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Jesus took the body and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to him, You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Thus far the reading of God's Word. May God add his blessing to it this morning. Let's pray together. O Lord God, the grass withers, the flower falls, but your word, O Lord, endures forever. We're so blessed to be united around that word again this morning, Father. We confess our great need of your help, the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Come, Lord God, and bless us that we might receive your word in true faith. Come to us and help us. May Jesus Christ be lifted up and exalted before us this morning. Would you open up our eyes afresh to see his grace and his glory, that our trust might be wholly in him. O Lord God, we ask for this in his name. Amen. Well, here we are. It's Easter morning, Sunday, Easter Sunday. I imagine that for many of you, as with myself, that only adds to the feelings of strangeness about our current circumstances as we're continuing unable to gather for worship. I mean, for many Christians, Easter Sunday is a time for gathering for an extra service. None of us would have expected to be celebrating the day while seated in our living rooms. But I hope it encourages us this morning to remember that no circumstance will ever change the wonderful truth which we celebrate on Easter morning, indeed which we celebrate every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day we celebrate the resurrection. However deadly, however great, no virus, no economic collapse will ever undo the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Nor will anything ever undo the great events which made his resurrection necessary. He was crucified, dead, and buried. That will be the focus of our text this morning, and that will pave the way for the message of the resurrection as we will hear it preached from Pastor Holst this evening. I hope that will greatly encourage our hearts, lift us up this morning and this evening as we think about the great events of the death and the resurrection of our Savior. And so we have this section of Matthew's gospel account before us this morning. I'm not going to deal with verses 52 and 53, where he jumps ahead and, at least in part, he's treating events which actually took place after the resurrection. We don't have time this morning to deal with the text exhaustively. But in narrowing our focus, as we're taking up one small but immensely important snippet of the Apostles' Creed, which we confess. We confess that our Lord was crucified, dead, and buried. That's our simple message this morning, brothers and sisters. The one whom God would raise from the dead was truly crucified, dead, and buried. Think about those three truths this morning. The first is that our Lord was crucified. We know that of all of the forms of punishment practiced by the Romans, crucifixion was widely regarded as the most cruel of them all. Ordinarily, it was not even an option. It wasn't an option for a Roman citizen. It was considered too barbaric for them. Only non-citizens could be crucified, and among them, only those who had committed the very worst crimes were candidates for crucifixion. It was described as cruel and disgusting by the Roman historian Cicero. Josephus called it the worst of deaths. And we could talk about all of the physical pain which our Lord endured in his crucifixion. The nails were driven into his hands and feet. Some suggest that it was actually the wrists and the ankles which were utilized, particularly for the purpose of targeting nerves in order to bring maximum pain. And remember that as he was hanging there, his back had already been torn apart by that excruciatingly painful pre-crucifixion scourging. So this was now his back, raw flesh rubbing against the wood as he would desperately lift himself up to be able to breathe. We could go on and on. We note, however, that the gospel writers don't actually go into such great detail about how physically painful was the crucifixion. That was undoubtedly presumed, but that was not their focus. In fact, we didn't read it this morning, but if you look up at verse 35 of the same chapter, we see that Matthew's only reference to Jesus actually being nailed to the cross is kind of a passing reference. It's in the pluperfect grammatically. He records something that had happened, as he talks about his clothing. It says, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments. We should mention that crucifixion was also publicly shameful and humiliating, terribly, terribly so. In some ways, that fact receives more attention in the Gospels than the physical pain. We read about him being mocked, verbally abused. But the message of the Gospel is that the awfulness of the cross was neither the physical pain nor the scorn of men. As awful as all of that was, what made the cross for our Lord unimaginably painful and shameful was the fact that he was bearing the curse. He was carrying the weight of all of our sins, the guilt of which was imputed to him. He faced the wrath of God in our place. Surely that is the reality reflected in those words, his cry, which we read about in verse 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The beloved Son was forsaken by the Father. Matthew tells us how those words came at the end of 3 hours of darkness. Imagine that. From the sixth to the ninth hour, that is from noon until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Why was this? Well, we can observe a couple of ways in which the cross constituted the darkest moment in all of the history of the world, the truth to which God was giving testimony by this display of physical darkness. For one thing, was this not humanity at its absolute worst? How ironic that the crucifixion was performed by peoples who claimed to be like bright, shining lights. That was surely the boast of the Roman Empire, with all of their great advances for mankind, not the least of which was their system of justice. They believed themselves to be so enlightened. Well, here they were sanctioned the most heinous and unjust evil act which would ever be committed in the history of the world. And even worse, what can we say about the covenant people, the Jews? The Apostle Paul knew very well the truth of which he later wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 19, when he described the Jews as a people who claimed to be a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Well, here they were crucifying their own Messiah, the Holy and Anointed One, the innocent Son of God. In doing so, they showed themselves to be a people who were under the darkness of God's judgment, which is why they were given over to committing such an evil act. The prophet Amos had foretold a time when God would judge his people and they would be made to tremble in fear as they and their land would be tossed about like the waters of the Nile River. And it says in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." You see, that prophecy was fulfilled in these events. But the amazing part is that the darkness was not a sign of judgment upon the enemies of Christ as much as it was a sign of judgment upon Christ himself, the judgment of God being poured out upon him. And when the scriptures speak of God blessing his servants, We recall how sometimes that's described as his face shining upon them. We hear that every time we hear that Numbers 6, blessing, benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. Well, here was Jesus. Here was the perfect servant of the Lord, the one who deserved to shine like the sun with the brightness of God's pleasure, his face shining upon him forever and ever. And here we see that instead he experienced pure darkness. You see that, dear brothers and sisters, that is why the crucifixion was such a terrible thing for our Lord. Many other convicted criminals had experienced crucifixion under the Romans, but none had ever, nor could any possibly ever, experience what our Lord experienced for us in his crucifixion. Interestingly, the bystanders couldn't even understand what he was saying when he cried out in anguish. They thought he was crying out to Elijah. Well, I would submit to you that even as we are here this morning, knowing what he did say, even we cannot begin fully to understand the greatness of his suffering. It's beyond human comprehension. He was crucified. And then we consider, secondly, this morning, that he died. Crucified and dead. It might seem like a strange thing to take up his dying as a separate point from his being crucified. Generally, when we speak of our Lord being crucified, that entails death in our minds. To say that he was crucified means, of course, that he died. Indeed, crucifixion was a capital punishment. Death was always the result when it was carried out to its completion. Interestingly, Josephus writes about one instance of an individual surviving crucifixion. But that is when the process was interrupted. This was during the Jewish revolt against Rome. Josephus was sent to a place where he saw many Jewish captives who had been crucified. But apparently many of them were still hanging there alive, and he recognized three of them as his own acquaintances. So filled with tears in his eyes, he went to the emperor and he was pleading for their lives. And he writes about how the emperor responded, quote, "He immediately commanded them to be taken down and to have the greatest care taken of them in order to their recovery. Yet two of them died under the physician's hands while the third recovered." Now, we don't know the details. We don't know how long they had been hanging there. But apparently one did survive. And so it's very important for us in the case of Christ to point out that his crucifixion was not interrupted. It was carried through to its intended completion. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he was crucified, dead. Indeed, as we heard in our text this morning, verse 50, Matthew even confirms for us or notes that particular moment when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. The Apostle John even tells us about how the soldier pierced his side and how outflowed blood and water. And we know that that teaches us a number of wonderful truths. For the resurrection to be true, Jesus most certainly must have died. And he died indeed as a true man. And he had to die in order to pay for our sins. It would not have been sufficient for him to suffer, however greatly, for him simply to suffer and come to the brink of death, but then to survive the crucifixion as the friend of Josephus apparently did. No, he had to die. And we know why he had to die. Because the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Our Lord died, and he died willingly. This is beautiful. In theology, we make a distinction when we think about the obedience of Christ. We talk about his active obedience as well as his passive obedience. He actively fulfilled the law. And then in his suffering, he bore the curse. But we should not mistake that term passive to mean that he was passive in the sense that he was not doing anything. No, he was actively drinking the cup of the wrath of God. Our Lord was loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and might. And he did so even in that last act of crying out with a loud voice and yielding up his spirit. Luke, in his gospel, even tells us his words. He cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the Apostle John tells us how he cried out, "It is finished." Those words, "it is finished," were spoken in anticipation of his death. We read, "And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit," just after speaking those words, John chapter 19, verse 30. Oh, how we love those words. We love those words, "it is finished." How they remind us that our Lord's saving work is complete. Our debt has been fully paid. Our sins which separated us from our God, they have been dealt with. And that's why we see in verse 51 of our text that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What a glorious event this was. All of his suffering, and even this very moment where our Lord breathed his last and he died. We see from verse 51 that it was an earth-shaking event. It was a rock-splitting event, an event which astounded the centurion and those who were with him. Now we know that upon death, in his spirit, Jesus went up into the presence of God the Father. Had he not told the dying criminal who died on the cross next to him, Luke chapter 23, verse 43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That absolutely came true. We praise God for that. Even so, in his body, after dying, Jesus hung there on the cross. He hung there a dead man. He hung there a lifeless corpse. How terribly sad that was. And yet at the same time, is it not for us this morning something most marvelous and glorious? For we know that in his death is our salvation. He died to save us, crucified and indeed dead. And then our last point this morning, he was buried. Think about that fact. Once dead, his lifeless corpse was completely given into the hands of these sinful men, or remained in the hands of sinful men, to do with as they would. I was thinking about this, and it reminded me of our days in Africa, where we were living among tribes that would raid each other and steal each other's cattle, and often it would involve killing each other. Occasionally, a raiding warrior would be killed by his enemies defending their property, be killed in enemy territory, as it were. And they would dishonor him by stripping him of anything value and then just leave his body as a spectacle in the open field. I'll never forget the first time that I witnessed that spectacle with my own eyes. And I remember thinking that this is wrong. Christians should not be content to see this. And I challenged the church to go out to show love and to honor the enemy tribe. And so we went out and we buried that man, rather than just leaving his body to rot in the field. That happened more than once during my time there. But I remember thinking how sad it would be to come to the end of your life and to die and then have your body left into the hands of your enemies. Now, we note an interesting component to the story of our Lord's suffering is that he was given a more honorable burial than that. In this way, his experience was somewhat different than even that would sometimes describe as the servants of God. We think, for example, of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 79, verse 2, where it says, "They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth." Now, we read here that Christ was buried in his own private tomb, the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus. And we know that even this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Even that great suffering chapter of Isaiah 53 says in verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Interesting that this happened. I think that one of the reasons this was a divine means by which God attested to the great value of our Lord's suffering. Of course, it also served as part of God's means of providing for a clear testimony of the truth of the resurrection. The body of Jesus was not just thrown in with a bunch of other bodies such that there might be confusion about whatever happened to him. No, he had his own private tomb. We see that the women saw exactly which one it was. Even so, his more dignified burial notwithstanding, even so, what a testimony even this was to his true humiliation. Here, the eternal Son of God was crucified, dead, and his body given into the control of mere men, even the Roman soldiers as they guarded his tomb. All of this, you see, all of this was part of God's amazing, condescending grace. You know, we might think to ourselves that once Christ had died, well, there was nothing else to do in terms of his humiliation. Perhaps we think that, well, because the Spirit went to the Father, it really didn't matter what happened to his body. Well, that would be an unbiblical view about the body. And indeed, in the Bible, the Bible ascribes significance to the fact that his body remained in the grave until the resurrection. Remember, Jesus was a true man. And as a true man, he had a true body and a soul. That body of Jesus was still the real Jesus, every bit as much as was his soul. And we see in the scripture, we see this in the scripture. Recall, for example, when the religious leaders, that time that they were demanding a sign from Jesus. And remember how he answered them. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 tells us that he said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And so Jesus remaining in the tomb was a great sign from God, a great work of the Lord. Another scripture text which is instructive for us in this regard. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Listen to this. Death no longer has dominion over him." You see, so while he was dead, he was remaining under the dominion of death. The mysterious, wonderful truth is that our Lord conquered death for us by being conquered by death, and even for a time remaining under the dominion of death until at last rising victorious over it. These scripture texts are proof texts for the teaching of the Westminster Standards, which make it very clear that our Lord's burial was part of his humiliation. The Larger Catechism deals with this very specifically. Question 50. The Larger Catechism asks, "Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death?" And the answer, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead, and under the power of death till the third day. And it goes on. But you see that clearly his burial was part of his humble suffering obedience. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. The Son of God remained there in the darkness of the tomb. And that is marvelous. And that is great. And as far as our Easter preaching goes, we're going to leave it at that. For now, we're going to leave Jesus in the tomb, as it were. And that sets the stage for the glorious message, which will come. We'll hear again this evening. I hope you will join us and listen to that message. But even now, brothers and sisters, let us look up to the heavens, where we know that our Lord is now reigning in everlasting power and glory. It's the fruit and reward of his perfect suffering obedience. And as we worship him and we thank him and we praise him for so lowering himself for us, as those now united to him by faith, shall we not respond in faith and obedience and in love? So much this morning that we could say in terms of application. What a reminder for us in these days of great trial. What a reminder not to be living in sinful worry. If the Son of God was willing for us to bear the weight of the burden of all of our sins, should we not then cast our burdens, our cares, our anxieties upon him? Consider the words of the Apostle Peter. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Christian, are you doing that these days? Are you living in trust? Are you casting your anxieties upon the Lord? Is he not worthy of our trust? Let us respond in trust, and let us respond in love, love for God and love for one another. We are living in days in which we might find that our brothers and sisters are in significant material need. And so as we are casting our burdens upon the Lord, are we ready to bear one another's burdens? Are we ready in so doing to fulfill the law of Christ, as Paul commanded in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2? You know, I think with the great economic impact of COVID-19, we're all feeling affected. We are all feeling a bit weak and helpless. And I think there might be a temptation each of us to to go into that shelter-in-place or lockdown mode, even with regards to our own possessions. Let us remember how Christ, in his hour of greatest weakness, was the one who was giving everything. To describe it as Paul described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, by his poverty, he was making us rich. And I think that should certainly move us to do what the Macedonian Christians did. Paul commended them in verse 2 of that same chapter. He commended them for the way in which they gave. They gave even in a time when they themselves were in great need. Paul wrote, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Surely the sufferings of our Lord should move us to do likewise. Remember as well the words of the Apostle John, who wrote this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. We may not be able to meet in person on Easter and for some time, but surely we're able to continue loving one another, praying for each other, bearing one another's burdens. May God help us as we consider all that our Lord has done for us, to respond in faith and in obedience by God's grace. By God's grace, may we be able to look back even on this Easter day, even on this season in our lives, and be able to, with thanksgiving and worship and praise, rejoice in all of the great things that our God has done. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, indeed, to that great end, how we pray that you would come and do a mighty work in us, your people. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And as we have received it this morning and will receive it again, how we pray that you would use it in our lives. Use it to renew us after your image. Enable us, oh God, more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We are particularly mindful of our great need of your grace during our current circumstances. Father, we miss being able to gather together. And we pray for the sake of your church that you would show forth your power and your mercy by working to bring this COVID-19 crisis to an end. Until then, we do ask, O Lord God, that you would sustain our walk before you. Would you pour out your Spirit upon us? Would you help us to hold fast to your word? Would you help us to walk in your commandments? Father, as families, in many cases we're spending more time than usual in our homes together. Help us, O Lord God, to interact in ways that honor you. Help us to be patient and loving and kind with one another. Help us to put off corrupt speech. Help us to speak in ways that build each other up. We pray as well for singles. In times of loneliness, Lord God, help them. Help all of us to draw near unto you and to live mindful of your presence. All this we are praying, Lord God, not only for our own congregation, but for your church throughout our land and across the nations. We pray particularly for those in places like China, where there's less freedom than we enjoy here. Lord, we pray that you would move in the hearts of the magistrate to remove restrictions which hinder the fellowship of your people. Would you grant to the persecuted church there and in all places much grace to endure the sufferings that they face, even as they wait upon your deliverance? And Father, we remember this morning those who are mourning the loss of loved ones due to this virus or any other reason. Father, we pray that you would comfort them. We pray as well for those who are sick, that you would be gracious, Lord God, to heal them. We pray for those especially vulnerable at this time because of age, health conditions, or whatever the case may be. We pray as well for pregnant mothers. And Lord, we pray for the medical workers who are particularly at risk being exposed to the virus, Eva McCann, Julia Will, and others. Please, Lord God, protect them. And again, we pray as well for those affected by the economic impact that this has had, whether by loss of work or businesses which have slowed down or have had to close or whatever the circumstances. Oh, Lord, be gracious, we pray, to provide for your people. You have promised never to leave us or forsake us. And you are faithful, O Lord God, to keep all of your promises. And we pray that this time might be an occasion for your people to show love, those who have reaching out and being gracious to share with those in need. And we pray, O Lord God, not only for Christians, but for all peoples. Grant that the nations might experience your healing and your provision. And Father, as you so bless, we pray that you would work in such a way that they might know that their help has come from the true and living God of heaven and earth. May your kindness move many unto repentance these days. Indeed, at this time, may we, your church, be faithful in proclaiming the gospel here at home as well as unto the ends of the earth. May we be faithful, O Lord God, to avail ourselves of opportunities you give us as we interact with those around us. And we do pray for our missionaries laboring in distant lands. Father, we pray that you would bless them, that you would keep them safe. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would protect them and protect those to whom they minister. Indeed, keep them all safe from the effects of this virus and other evils. And Father, we pray that you would make them faithful in every way and use them, oh, Lord God, we pray, to spread the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, we do pray for all the governing authorities. Bless our president and all those in federal government, as well as state and local authorities. Lord, we ask that you would grant wisdom and strength, and that they might lead us well. Indeed, we pray for the governments of all of the nations. In your grace, we pray that you might use their rule to grant peace to the peoples. Above all, we pray that they and all the peoples might come to know him who is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. O Lord God, we pray for this to the end, that you might be worshipped and served and magnified and glorified. O Father, would you hear our prayers this morning? Bless your people for the glory of your great name, we pray. And we pray and we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, be blessed. O people of God, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.